Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 23rd chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. Be seated. They're in kind of a bad way, aren't they? I mean, these three men, they're in kind of a bad way. They're all in the same boat. Each of the three have been convicted of a capital crime, sentenced to death, and they find themselves in a place that you never want to be. They find themselves on a hill outside of Jerusalem, hanging on crosses, not the place you want to be. They call the hill the place of the skull, and if you go to the internet and Google images, you can see that you can make the case for that hill looking something like a human skull. I happen to think that it was called that because there were a lot of human skulls laying around up there. Either way, that hill was a place of death. You never want to be there. And yet, that's just where they were. Sometimes death comes quickly, from war, from an accident, a sudden heart attack, for example. Sometimes death comes over a period of years. I've said that my mother has been dying for many years. Of course, all of us have been dying for many years. And sometimes the time of your death is put on the calendar. It's scheduled, as in on this date and at this time, you're going to die by execution. The person who has that date with the hangman knows when that date is, and he has time to think about it. Maybe not much time, but he has time to think about it, to dwell on things, and all three of these men had that kind of time, and now here they are, in that place where nobody wants to be, and one thing seems to be on their minds: salvation. They're thinking a lot about salvation. They're talking about salvation. In Roman courts, all three men had been convicted of their respective crimes. The crimes of the two thorns on the outside are not specified, and we've said here that they must have been pretty serious crimes to merit the death penalty. We've also said here that you could be executed for a lot of things in those days. Talk of the elimination of the death penalty is recent, and mostly totally in Christian countries are talking about that. And the rogues between those two thorns had been convicted of blasphemy by the religious courts. He had, after all, admitted to saying that he was the Son of God. Blasphemy. But that court could no more order a person executed for the crime of blasphemy than Emmanuel Lutheran Church could execute somebody, or even the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod can't execute people. Neither could the Jews. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, struggled mightily with his judgment. And at the end of the day, bowing to political pressure and the mob, Herod washed his hands of the mess and ordered Jesus of Nazareth to be executed by hanging on a cross until he died. Nasty business, crucifixion. It began, we see here, as a matter of course, with more flogging. He had already, in the last several hours, been beaten mercilessly. As a matter of course. And that means nobody questioned that, of course, we're going to beat this man mercilessly some more. Crucifixion was an event, and part of the event was the beating of the people to be crucified with whips that opened up gashes. You don't get that, probably, and neither do I, quite frankly. And I don't think any of us would take joy in beating a person with clubs and whips. We take no joy in human suffering of any kind. We kind of try to alleviate it when we can. Here, we get another glimpse into that pagan mind, the world before the Christian era. They also seem to take great joy in forcing the condemned man to carry his own cross to the place of the skull. How ironic. You've seen the paintings of the man carrying his cross, and you can see on Google Images photos of people reenacting the cross carrying. And how much blood does a man have to lose from those beatings that were meant to gash open his skin before he can't do that anymore? Before he just can't carry that cross. And the Roman soldier just wanted to get on with it so he'd get back to garrison life, doing what soldiers on garrison do. He picked out a black man out of the crowd, laid his spear on the man's shoulder and said something. And when Simon of Cyrene from Libya felt that cold Roman steel and heard the request, he knew what it meant. Luke tells us that there followed him a great multitude of the people. The man was very famous, after all, and this was an event. But them, for his part, he ignores. Luke continues, and of women who bewailed and lamented him. The first verb means that the women were hitting themselves. We talked about that last week. The second verb means that they were crying out in sorrow. Both terms are found in connection with a funeral, like this. And Luke tells us that he makes the effort to turn to these women and to speak to them, saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." That term, "daughters of Jerusalem," makes several appearances in the Old Testament to refer to women who are both faithful and courageous. Daughters of Jerusalem. The crowd was there because Jesus was famous, for the same reason why Americans used to come into town to see the hanging. It's an event. Bring a picnic lunch. Make a day of it. It was a big deal. And it's too bad for that guy. And it's not my head on the chopping block. And I like that. And that's why the crowd was there, to see the crucifixion. It was a big deal. It was an event. But these women, the ones called daughters of Jerusalem by Jesus, by hitting themselves, everybody could see what they were doing. And by crying out in mourning, everybody could hear them. By doing those two things, they identified themselves with Jesus. By their actions and by their words, they showed and told the rest of the crowd what they thought of Jesus. They kind of seem to be Christians, don't they, these women, for lamenting for Jesus. And they're kind of spunky. Daughters of Jerusalem were spunky, as well as faithful and courageous. And not to go all sexist on you, but the 12 apostles are by this time safely ensconced in that room with all the doors and windows shut and locked. And the Jewish man, John, tells us that they were there for fear of the Jews. That's where they were. Well, except for Judas, who was out trying to figure out the best way to kill himself. Oh, and the BFF John, who watched the crucifixion, but from afar, John seems conflicted. Oh, and Thomas apparently ventured out for smokes or coffee from time to time. Otherwise, they were all in that room with the doors and windows closed and locked for fear of the Jews. "Daughters of Jerusalem," he says to them, "don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So, you know, Jesus is God, and as such, he knows everything, and Jesus knows what's going to happen to him and he also knows what's going to happen to them. And he says to the women who have come to his funeral, don't worry about me. I'm good. I'm good. In a very short time, I'm going to go through that door that is death into the eternal bliss that is heaven. You, on the other hand, are still going to be here. You, on the other hand, are going to continue to be stuck on this fallen planet with, you know, the usual things: hunger, pain, sorrow, hatred, wars, stress. You know that book, The Consolations of Mortality, the one that I'm not going to read because the book that starts with the thesis that there is no afterlife, I'm just not going to bother with that. I did read a review in the Wall Street Journal, which is an actual newspaper, and the man says that rather than look at death as a bad thing, a negative, let's stop and think about this. What would immortality, living forever, what would that look like, he says? Well, we get older and older and older. So essentially, the author of the book that I'm not going to read stumbled upon God's rationale for death in a fallen world. And the reason why Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden for their own good is given by, as this in Genesis, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, .. It's an ellipsis. Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in this fallen world. So God expelled them from the garden. You know, you really have to work at it to not believe in afterlife like that guy apparently does. There's nothing profound about people believing in an afterlife. In fact, for most of human history, when man thought about God, he has understood that if there is a God, and for most of human history, that's been a no-brainer, and there is, then there also must be an afterlife. And that's the beginning thesis for the natural man. There is a God, there is an afterlife, except for the ancient Greeks, who were not too smart to believe in God, but they were too smart to believe in the afterlife until Plato came and said, you know, there has to be an afterlife here. Beginning there, with God and the afterlife, the problem for the natural man has always been how to stay on the good side of God and how to stay away from his bad side of God, get to the good place afterlife, avoid the bad place. So their religion became, invented religions became religions of the law. And you never quite knew if you were good enough to get to the good place, good enough to avoid the bad place, never quite sure about that. And these two thorns, these thorns on either side of the road, rose, those are the things that they're thinking about. God, afterlife, what about me? You can ignore things like this, and a lot of people have become very adept at ignoring things like this, but when your death has been scheduled, and you know the date, time, and place of your death, it's pretty hard to ignore those things. Matthew tells us that at first both of the thorns were cursing and trash-talking and saying all sorts of vile things to and about the rose. And you wonder why. You wonder why. I suppose that's one way that men hanging on crosses could elevate themselves above another man hanging on a cross by calling him names. Most people think that Jim Crow laws were passed in the post-Civil War South so that the poor white person in the South would always think of himself as better than even the wealthiest black man. Same kind of deal going on here, maybe. Maybe it was just because he forgave the Roman soldiers who were just doing their job. Maybe that's what they didn't like. Maybe the two thorns were just following the example of those same Roman soldiers, people on the streets, and the religious leaders, all of whom were reviling the rose. salvation. That's what's on the mind of these dying men. One of the thorns finally cries out in anger and desperation to the rose, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And it seems to him to be a no-brainer. If this man were the Christ, then, as a matter of course, he would come down from that cross and see another sunrise. And could you bring me with two? And apparently something has happened to the other thorn, confronted with the word of God in his person. The other thorn now rebuked him, saying, "You know, we've done wrong. We're in this place because we've done wrong. But this man has done nothing wrong." And we begin here to get the idea that the man understands at least something about Jesus. And what's going on with him is that he's looking at things in a fundamentally different way from what he had been looking at things not too long previously. And then the thorn looks at the rose and makes this simple request, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that's it. No doubting, no wondering, for sure. And yet today we call him the penitent thief. Church tradition calls him Demas, man Demas. He will be entering through that same door that goes either to heaven or to hell, and he's going to heaven. You may have heard that it was an election year, and I didn't see that one coming. Grassley was elected senator from Iowa. Nobody saw that coming. You know, we used to read books and talk about ideas. All the founding fathers had large private libraries. The guy at Mount Vernon told us that Washington got up at 4 o'clock every morning, read his books, and then went to work. Thomas Jefferson's library numbered several thousands. It started the library at the University of Virginia with Jefferson's library. They read books, they talked about ideas, and then came the newspaper, then magazines, then TV news, then the 24-hour news cycle, then the internet. And it's hard for ideas to be heard over the whatever that was. And I've noticed something new with this election cycle. And that new thing I'm noticing is for people who don't have a religion, politics as religion. Politics as religion. I see it on the left and I see it on the right, politics as religion. One of the founding fathers, Thomas Paine, wrote Common Sense and a lot of other writings. He was an atheist, but secretly, not so much these days, people are pretty open about that stuff. You may have heard of Molly Hemingway was on Megan again this week. Molly's a good Missouri Synod Lutheran girl. I've known her for a long time. Her father's the pastor out at Castle Rock, south of Denver, and Molly's good. But some of the most brilliant talking heads and political wonks are atheists, and they're very open about it. I could name names. Just listen to them, they'll tell you. Politics as religion. Politics as your God. The thing you think about most, the thing that you look to for salvation. Salvation, yours and other people's as well. It's not my religion, politics. It's not my religion. I can talk politics, and I have talked politics with some of you. If you want to talk, we can talk, but not from the pulpit. Not from the pulpit. You should be thankful for that. The reason I don't talk politics is, first of all, because I have to be a pastor to people who may be all over the place on the political scale. Probably not so much here as some other places, but yeah, I don't know what you people's political ideas are. I don't want to muddle my role as pastor by talking about those things. Secondly, if I did that, we could lose our tax-exempt status. Probably not, because people do it all the time. I think the president-elect says we should do that all the time. Not here. But the biggest reason we don't talk about politics here, we have important things to talk about here. Yeah, politics is important, but we have more important things to talk about here. I get like 22 minutes on Sunday morning, and we can't use those 22 minutes on things that are less consequential than these things, like politics or anything else. I mean, look at this guy here. This guy, he was this close from spending eternity in hell, and now he's spending eternity in heaven. He's there now, gonna be there forever in heaven. Heaven, we talk about heaven sometimes, what things are gonna be there in heaven. Jesus compares it to like a party. It's gonna be a good time. Heaven is often also described as a lack of this or that or the other thing. No tears, no sorrow, no pain of any kind. Oh, and also in heaven, good news. There won't be any of whatever that was in heaven. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offering.